Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be the glory and domination forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother who share with you and Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.
Thank you, David. Amen. There's the other discipleship challenge, that if you ever want to increase in your faith in God, get up in front of a room full of 500 people and read names from the Bible, and you will have your faith tested. So, as it mentioned in the early part of that scripture, it says, blessed be the one who reads this aloud in worship. And the letters that went out, the letters of Paul, the letter of Revelation, all these different letters that were sent out were letters that would have been read in essentially underground grave sites called catacombs, that the community of faith that we think of church in Ephesus, we think of these large Grecian temples to gods, and really these churches that they're talking about are 15 to 50, maybe less, people who are gathering in secrecy, but reading these words aloud because not everyone can read, and there's not very much access to paper. There's no not as many books around, or codexes as they call them. And so blessed be the reading of that. The other thing they would do is the strength of the early church was that they loved each other, and they certainly loved everyone around them. And they prayed for each other out loud, and they prayed for each other by name, and they prayed around each other and everything. I invite us to have those people in our hearts, our minds, and our souls as we pray right now. Gracious God, as we come together as the community of faith that you have called the church, the ecclesia, the people of faith who gather to celebrate the Christ name and the Christ presence on this earth, let us be one with each other in prayer, and let us be one with you in prayer, that the people who are sick, the people who are in need of aid would be comforted, that the poor would be clothed, and that the new world would create a system of justice that we might bond with, strengthen, and lead to a world where we see no hurt and no pain anymore, where death has no sting whatsoever, because you have not only conquered death, but you have conquered life as well. And so, Lord, let our prayers be heard. Let our celebrations for those homecomings be heard. Let our celebrations for ministry that is going on within the walls of this church and outside of the walls by our people that perhaps don't even have Stonebridge attached to it. Let those be blessed so that the new heaven and the new earth might start right now. Amen. So there's a book at the end of the Bible. Many of you might have heard of it. But you may know it by Revelation. More commonly, you've probably heard the name Revelations. I told you a little bit before, or a couple weeks ago, that if you ever said that Christ was the last name of Jesus, that I wouldn't be your pastor anymore. This is not so severe anymore. Revelations, though, is not the name of the book. The actual name of the book is The Revelation to John. That's the full name of the book. If you get a study Bible, that'll be what in there. And actually, the real name of it is The Apocalypse. The Apocalypse to John. And we think of Apocalypse, we think of doom and gloom, we think of end times, we think of all the movies, we think of Left Behind books, things like that. Apocalypse means a glimpse, a vision, a revealing, a revelation that comes from that. And so the name is really even important in that. And then we look at this, and that is the vision given to John. As we go forward in weeks, we learn this vision is from Jesus, that Jesus is talking to John throughout this, and this is the way John writes it down and interprets it then. Now, if you've read the Revelation to John, you've probably gone all the way through it because it's hard to stop reading once you start, and you've thought, man, this is really weird. And if you haven't read the Revelation to John, there's a good chance you've heard about it, and you still think, man, this is really weird. And from what you've heard about it, it's probably scary, it's probably confusing, but if you're a reader, and you go check out Barnes & Noble, you go to Borders, you go to any Amazon.com site, and you start searching Revelation, there's always going to be the first section that will always come up because it sells the most books is Decoding Revelation. But then the subset is always Revelation, God's message of hope. Revelation, the letter of hope. And it's very hard to find any bookstore or any kind of commentary on Revelation that doesn't have something about God's hope, if not for only a certain smidgen of people in the world, but something about hope in Revelation, which is certainly not the glimpse that we usually get. Now, in my eyes, the author John of Patmos, who is not thought to be the gospel writer John or the letter writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but is another John who was with the apostles, or who learned from the apostles and who was doing ministry around Jerusalem area, northern Israel area, could have quoted the REM song that we heard before. And he could have wrote down, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Now, this is a little dated of a reference for some of the people sitting in the room. If you don't know REM, if you're a child of the 80s, you certainly know this song. You know who REM is. They just broke up as a band very cordially. But for those people who are of a newer generation, perhaps my generation, you could have caught the scene in Tommy Boy where they're cruising down the road, and this is most likely the way, you know, you hear him sing it, this is most likely the way you know the song. 6 o'clock TV hour, don't get caught in foreign towers, slash and burn, return, listen to... It's the end of the world as we know it. And the funny thing is that everyone's kind of muttering through the verses, no one really knows the words, but then they get to the part that says, it's the end of the world, and it's like in any good bar, everyone just joins in the song that they know, at the part that they know. And what are they so excited about? It's the end of the world as we know it. Yeah. Let's go. Which is why Revelation is such a funny book. Because some people just get so stoked up about it. It's like the best thing ever that the end of the world is coming. Some people are so confused by it that they love mysteries and so they're going into it. And then some people read it and think, oh my gosh, why was this included in the Bible? Because it certainly doesn't match anything else I read in the New Testament. But the song, End of the World by REM, if you go back, we were going to show the video, but I had some difficulties with the skit and getting that all organized. And so if you go YouTube, REM, It's the End of the World as You Know It, and you watch this video, and all it is this kid in slash jeans and a slash tank top with a cool 80s haircut who's tearing around this abandoned barn building with all of these ancient artifacts, like books and like records. All these things, and he's just kind of throwing around, he's playing with them, and eventually at the end, he just starts skateboarding throughout the entire thing. And so I couldn't really figure out, I was trying to look at just some kind of glimpse into what Revelation might mean, according to the song, and was looking at it, and I looked up the meaning for it, and it was really interesting that it was apparently REM social commentary about the 80s. That there was so much going on in the world, that the Cold War was at its height, that it was, with every nuclear bomb built, with every army dispersed, that the world was coming closer to the end, or that something bad was going to happen, that sometimes in the 80s the economy was tanking, that other times poverty was on the rise, that the needs in Africa started to be uplifted by Sting and Bono in the Feed the World song, and all the things that happened in the 80s that politically and economically and health-wise and socially were going on, it was such a major time in people's lives. And yet, those of you who lived through the 80s or historians who look at the 80s, what do they think about? Apathy. Nobody cared. Because Americans were rolling around in your tight-rolled jeans with your permed hair on your T-top Camaro, and you were playing Atari all day long. No offense to those people who still have tight-rolled jeans or permed hair. Or who play Pac-Man all day long. Completely unaware to the pitfalls that were awaiting them because of their choices. Now, the revelation of John is a lot of the same message. It's a book of one revelation or vision, but it's in four different parts, as we'll go throughout the book. And it's sent to seven different churches, which are in Asia Minor, which would be known now as Turkey or Syria or some of the old Soviet bloc countries in southwestern Asia there. And it's written in the midst of this massive swelling of power in the Roman Empire. It's written the Roman Empire is a civilization that's really leans towards serving its own needs. Also, the rise of persecution is happening as an answer to any good Christian worry, any good Roman's worries, that if I've got a problem, it must be the Christian's fault. And we'll get into why that was the case in just a little bit. Yet despite the chaos that the letter was written in, John points out that the churches all seem to be fine about this. That a lot of them, he starts off, well, you're doing good, you're doing dutiful, but this is going on in your church. They all feel fine about the situation as though it doesn't affect them, as though they're not a part of it. And each one of the exhortations to the churches, John writes some charge that they have allowed false teachings, false prophets. They've even morphed their version of faith or the Pauline version of faith or the gospel version of faith with some other kind of pagan religion, as in the Nicolaitans, which is in the church to Ephesus, or in some other kind of false doctrine that goes along. And they've decided that, well, it makes everybody happy and feel good, so let's go with this version. And as long as we can get together and we can have fun and we can worship together and no one's fighting with each other, well, then that's the best way to do faith. That's the best way to do theology. There were even groups that were mixing their lordship of Jesus Christ with the lordship of the emperor, who demanded complete loyalty, which the emperor, who we'll talk about, Domitian, demanded. And the main issue these churches really don't realize in John's vision and opinion is that the end is near. As our signs pointed out, the end is near. God's reign is imminent on earth, and they don't want to get caught sleeping or loafing in their Christian responsibilities. And there's a language of bridegroom that John of Patmos uses in this, that the bridegroom is waiting on, or the bride is waiting on the bridegroom, that Christ is the bridegroom coming to take his bride, the church, or the Christians who gather together. Out of tribulation and out of worry. It relates to a book that's written about the same time, Matthew, written about the same geography as well. And Matthew 25, 1 through 13, there's a parable where the bridesmaids are waiting to meet the groom, and all of them show up to the party. They're all there. And this letter of Revelation is not written really to people who aren't at the party. It's written to most of us. It's written to the people who show up to the party, who are faithful in their discipleship, who are faithful going to church. And they all bring, like the bridesmaids in Matthew 25, we all bring our lamps to the party, like we're supposed to, like any good bridesmaid would, so that the room would be lit, so that everyone might have a good time at the party. We bring our lamps. But if you read the parable in Matthew 25, only half of them bring oil. And their lamp without oil isn't very good. And so this letter is written to the people who brought the lamps to the party who forgot the oil, who had to rush home to find some oil, fill up their lamps with oil, and then try and make it back to the party only to find out they're not in. And that's a scary prospect. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, or actually much later in this sermon and then in future sermons, that what in means. And so in Jesus' words, and John the revelation of Jesus' words, the end is near. Maybe not the end, but the end is near for a lot of us. The end of a lot of things, the end for a lot of stuff, because there's no time to wait for Jesus, because the bridegroom has come and is coming, because the end is near. Now, before I go all street preacher on you and scare you half to death, it's important that we do get some background about the text of Revelation to understand the very statement of the end is near. And I truly want you to hear this whole sermon series and certainly feel challenged, certainly feel a little motivated, certainly maybe a little wholly fearful about it, but I want you to feel fine, as the song says. But I want you to feel fine in a new way, because in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17, Jesus himself says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And so all the details, all the numbers, all the things we're going to talk about, relax a little bit. And hear the good news. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And so of the varying opinions on Revelations that we're going to go through, of the disagreements we have, of all the things that are going on in our lives, the popcorn kernels, remember the ping pong balls, the good news, that Christ holds the keys, that Christ is alive, that Christ is the beginning and the end. And so relax just for a little bit. Now, the date Revelation was written is in dispute. There wasn't exactly like a Library of Congress or any publishing houses to keep dates or any kind of records like this back then. But the prevailing two arguments are that Revelation was written about 68 CE, which is the new way of saying AD in an academic sense, or later by 20 years, about 88 to 90 CE. The last one is the prevailing attitude among academics and most mainline preachers. And the one I think makes sense based upon all the subjects that take place in the book and all the events that take place in the book. And I think it helps it make the book make sense as well. Because during this time frame, and about 10 years earlier, so say 80 CE to about 96 to 100 CE, Rome's emperor is named Domitian, who kind of backed into power because his dad died and named his brother Titus emperor. Titus is very well known for military victories, especially in Jerusalem, where he destroyed the temple. But Titus passes away suddenly from an illness. So before anyone can kind of question him, Domitian goes in there, takes power, basically kills everybody that is his rival, and kind of just takes the back way into authority in this. Now, in terms of Revelation, Domitian took a Roman Empire that had been a little haywire and stagnant and not the Roman Empire, the power that we all think about, and strengthened the economy. He vastly improved the infrastructure of Rome through public works programs and a lot of taxes, and he expanded the worldwide kingdom, or the known worldwide kingdom of Rome, even further through these popular military victories in Britain and other places in kind of the Germanic areas. And we'll see the image for a worldwide government figure that comes out of here. If you start reading about Domitian in the time that this was written, it just makes sense. And so a lot of this is going to draw on Domitian. So we need to know a little bit about him. He saw himself as the new Augustus. Augustus Caesar is the Caesar that comes after Julius Caesar, the famous one that Shakespeare wrote about. And Augustus ushered in a long-standing run of peace for 100 years called the Pax Romana. And this time, 100 years of peace for any empire was just absolutely superb because you took everything by force. And there were always somebody who was wanting to take land from you and status from you, because land was status and people and slaves. And that meant you had power, and that meant you had money, and that meant you had a good life. And John of Patmos refers to this Pax Romana, which means the Roman peace, the great Roman peace, when he talks about the second horseman in chapter 6. Because ironically, this Roman peace was not very peaceful. And the second horseman in chapter 6 is the one who says, "You are permitted to take peace from the earth." We always talk about it's the war horseman. It's the second horseman of the apocalypse. And that doesn't sound like a great thing until we learn about the peace that was going on at this time. And the peace was a peace if you were a Roman citizen, if you're higher up on the Roman hierarchy, or if you had happened to already have been conquered and you got along well if you paid your taxes and stayed in line. Because the Roman peace only existed for those people the Romans liked, only the people who fell in line with all of the stringent rules that the Romans put upon them. And then you had peace. Peace by the sword, peace by military might, peace by politics, peace by anything except for peace, love, grace, any of those things. Not the peace of Christ's kingdom that comes through humility, that comes through charity, that comes through giving of yourself. One of violence and oppression towards many people. And under Domitian especially, this oppression reaches new levels towards Christians. It appears to be not to the numerical extent, but to the hatred and toward the blame of, say, the Holocaust, where Hitler and the Nazi fascists aimed toward Jews. And said, "All of our problems, economic, political, I have a bunion on my foot, everything that happens is the Jews' fault." And this kind of happened in the Roman world. And the Jews were persecuted at first in the Roman world, but then they found out that they were okay, and so they needed a new scapegoat for why are we losing this military battle? It's because those Christians over there will not bow to the emperor. They are impure in their thoughts. Those Christians aren't there. They're not paying their taxes like they're supposed to because they don't want any part of us. Those Christians over there are not being good Romans. And so they're the problem. And Domitian takes this to the utmost extreme. And he's the one who starts putting them in Colosseum with lions. He starts murdering. And this has happened. I mean, Christians always face persecution. But this began this campaign against Christians, mainly for the sake, because they had one Lord. And their Lord was not the emperor. Their Lord was Jesus Christ. And they acted like it. Because a Lord is someone who you owe complete allegiance to. The Lord of your manor or of your area is someone that you depend on for life. And so all of your decisions are based around how do I please my Lord? How do I serve my Lord? How do I be right with my Lord? And if I wasn't, then there's a good chance I'm getting kicked out or I'm getting killed. And these Christians chose the Lord of Jesus Christ, the dangerous one in this case. Now, Revelation is where we get the language, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You've heard it in the Hallelujah Chorus and various other songs. In the Hebrew Bible, which Revelation is really, if you want to know Revelation, you can kind of skip the New Testament, go back to the Old Testament, because it's really Old Testament language. It's a collection of songs and references, almost, of all of these Old Testament apocalyptic literature and prophecy text. And so you want to know that. And the way that they always say Lord in the Old Testament is basically Yahweh. It's kind of this unspeakable name. You can't even write it out. It's YHWH if you're taking the English version of Hebrew. But they translate it in all of our English Bibles. If you'll notice, there's like always a capital L-O-R-D. And that is this distant, unknowable, all-powerful God of the Yahweh. Now, the Lord language used in Revelation switches that. And in our English translations, it's translated as capital L-O-R-D, little case O-R-D. And it's a different word. It comes from a Greek word, an intentionally used Greek word, that is the Lord of the manor, the Lord of the ruling person, the person who has all power politically, militarily, economically, all those kind of powers all exist within this Lord. And so John of Patmos, in this vision from Jesus, makes a very distinctive claim when he says, Jesus is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. It's not just some cosmic sphere Lord that's up there and we can kind of do whatever we with. It is a distinct claim that the emperor has no power. Essentially insurrection. But Augustus, the one that Domitian really idolized, wanted to be like, Augustus Caesar had been called the Son of God. He'd been called the Lord of Lords. Does any of those sound familiar from anybody we call that to? And Domitian wanted the same thing. So he started calling himself the Son of God, a man God. I am part of the elite divinity of the earth. You have to listen to me because my authority comes from the heavenly realm. And the Roman people back him up on this because they've got this assumption that all of their leaders are gods. And really, this has not gone away. We don't think of our leaders as God, but there is plenty of the world, including America right now, that believes that the election results are determined by God. That all the leaders in the world are not just given authority, but they are divinely appointed. And this has slowed down a little bit, but was really predominant until World War I. When people had to question, well, if God appointed my king and president of my country, then why'd we lose? And Karl Barth does a great job of unpacking that. But until World War I, it's not an uncommon practice that the leaders were considered gods. And so again, the Christians in this world of Revelation are faced with, who do I call my Lord? Because whoever I call my Lord is whoever I'm going to base my decisions around, base my lifestyle around, base where my money goes, where my time goes, where my allegiance goes, how every step of my life goes is based upon that person who holds my life in their hands. And John's going to get a lot of people in trouble because he says that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, not just in heaven, but in the Roman Empire as well, in the United States of America, in everywhere around the world, that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and all the political implications that it comes with. Because they have the choice of only claiming Christ and the lifestyle of charity and grace and compassion, all those things that really upstarted the Christian movement. They're reaching out to widows, they're reaching out to orphans. No one else was doing this at the time. Or to claim Christ as we talked about, those people who bring the lamps, but not fill it with oil. To live a life that really respects the emperor, to participate in all aspects of the Roman life that mean you have to deny God's omnipotence. You have to deny the lordship of Christ. And literally for them, the one wrong decision on what I believe was the end of the world. And not just as we know it, but the end of the world for them. Many died just so they wouldn't have to give this up. And through their death, we sit here today. Now, the vision in four parts that we're going to be talking about more and more throughout the next weeks, they all revolve around this life in danger. You cannot forget that this life and this dangerous situation exists to the people who are reading this letter. That is paramount, that when you read Revelation, you get that. And that John asked them to feel fine in the midst of this. But not fine in the apathetic 80s way we were talking about, but fine in a new non-apathetic way. Fine in a way that means something. Fine in a way that there is promise and light at the end of the tunnel. Certainly to be challenged, certainly to be fearful, but in the end, the churches are told from the very beginning, you can look at chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving as God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. That there is a Lord in control. And so why the hope in this? And is the hope just for Christians? Is the apocalypse, which is, again, a word that means revealing or vision, going to be scary and frightening? Is it going to be all those fiery horsemen images that we see in movies or read in books? Is it going to be full of death and famine? Or will God's mercy rule alongside God's justice? These are some of the questions we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. But do know, and if you start reading, that the book is confusing for us modern day thinkers. It's confusing because we're not in this mindset, and especially many of us are unfamiliar with the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And it's especially hard to stomach if you don't also grasp one other statement that would have been paramount to understanding this letter. That God's justice, or even if you want to call it God's wrath and anger, is a heck of a lot better than any of ours. Now, it may be more large scale, it may be all of the things that we see the images of, but God's justice or wrath and anger is preferable to all of ours. And let me tell you why. In the world I described to you earlier, the proper response for any Christian in most modern mindsets is to mount either an election insurrection, a military insurrection, take all the power, make everyone a Christian, and everything will be great. We'll take it by force because we have the right to do so. We're being bullied. We're being pushed around. And most of us would think that's okay. But another analogy from today is there's a bumper sticker that I've seen going around town. And the beginning of it is great. It says, we support our troops, we love the military, those kind of things. The end of it is what I have a problem with. It says, no aid to the enemy ever. And if you don't know what that means, that refers to things like the Marshall Plan after World War II and many other kind of things we're doing in Iraq and Afghanistan where we're building schools. And that the United States will go in and they'll participate in a skirmish to either stop advancement or to kick somebody out of power. And after the cities are torn apart and they're devastated, the United States Army and military, all the branches of the military, will stay in there and they will build schools and promote education and they will help the government get back on their feet, or at least a new government get on their feet. They'll help economics get back on their feet. They'll stay there and they'll give aid, sometimes to the detriment of Americans. Because it's our money that's going to another place. It's our stuff that's going to another place. It's our people who are in another place taking all that away from the United States. There's some Americans who don't have a very good taste in their mouth for this. Because if it's justice be done, if we have kicked them out of power, if we have rid the evil of the world, then why not just let them sit and rot? Why show any grace or any mercy? And taking it down from a political scheme, when somebody wrongs you, if your kid gets bullied on the playground, do you really care about that kid very much? Do you really want to see good come to that kid, or do you just want to protect your child and make sure that kid gets what they got coming to him? Now, if we're going to have any kind of judgment, if we're going to have any justice, which means getting what you deserve, what's right and good, I would think on a personal level, on a grand level, that it would be so much better to have a God that is all loving, all merciful, and all holy to be executing this plan than for me to decide what's going to happen to anybody and everybody. And I hope that that sinks in while you're reading this. Because there's some violent language that goes on, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about whether it is violent or not. But there is some violent language that goes on. There are some really harsh things that go on. There's also a lot of really peaceful things and a lot of loving things that go on. But remember in the harshness that I'd much rather have God doing this than us deciding it. Because we know that alongside any of God's justice or any of God's wrath, always comes God's mercy. Always comes God's forgiveness. Look at the entire story of the Bible, and it's full of people that don't live up to God's expectations that God keeps going with. It's full of people who sin against God, who leave God, that God sticks with and God uplifts over and over and over again. And so I would much rather have a God who is loving like that to form the plan than me. Which is why Revelation is a book of hope. It exists certainly within a specific political context, and that's going to crop up over and over again. But these seven, within the seven lampstand churches, the churches are referred to as the lampstands, the ones who give light, within the oppression of this political giant Rome. But the vision that is cast is of Christ, and so therefore we must take it from a standpoint of past, present, and future, because it is the words of God. And so how does this apply to everything? The vision of the Christ, the King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. How does this apply on a cosmic level? How does this apply to a church that is a suburban church in the 21st century, not meeting in an underground cave, whose biggest problem seems to be that our heart extends farther than our pocketbooks? How does this apply to us when we can't imagine being persecuted for our faith? But the group that I do want to say a shout out to is the group that doesn't have any hope in their individual lives. That you don't know where the paycheck's coming from. You're being bullied. You're being abused. The people who don't have light at the end of the tunnel, you're stressed out beyond belief. Because this book is a group called Apocalyptic Literature. And apocalyptic literature is written solely for bad times. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. The context of all these books in the Hebrew Bible are written when Israel is in exile. They don't know which direction is up. They don't know which way to go. They have no hope at the end of the tunnel. But in the apocalyptic literature genre, there is always the vision of the future. It's always the vision that whatever is happening shall too come to pass, and it will come to pass because the glory of the Lord and the might of the Lord will make things right. And it's written to show the vision of a perfect future when there is no more insecurity and there is no more tribulation in the world. And so for those of you who are having those times, you might like this study. For those of you who are not having those times, those of you who are confused by this book, know that Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many other theologians in the history of the Christian church have wanted to kick this book out of the Bible because of its mystery. Because of its harshness, because of seemingly awful things. But every one of them has come somewhere in their ministry to accept the book for its challenge. Challenge with questions like, are we more faithful to the teachings of Christ than we are to the teachings of our government, our love of money and stuff, or to our employers? Are we willing to merge faith practices that are incompatible with Christ into our spirituality because they make us feel good or because we want everyone to get along? Are we eager to follow anyone who takes power and seems to have a good plan that especially benefits me? Are we willing to say that you're glad the heathens will get what they deserve without remembering the book says Christians get judged too? And possibly the hardest question for us to answer, at least answer truthfully, that the book really asks us about and sums every other question up, is Jesus really the light in my life? Is Jesus really the Lord of my life? I'll ask you to answer that truthfully for yourselves. Now, this is just an introduction to the book. We're going to be talking about this over the next possibly 3, possibly 4 weeks. We'll see where we get in it as we're going along. And we'll look at next week the church's role, the lampstand's role. How does our church relate to a church in exile, a church in persecution, and what can we learn from this, the letters to the churches. Later on, we'll take a look at all the numbers, like 3.5 and 7 and 12 and, you know, thousands and all those kind of different things, 666, and those things that make it a really interesting study. And then we'll end with the end of the book, the new heaven and the new earth. What is that supposed to look like?
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. Feel free to join us at our bridge service, a relaxing and rejuvenating worship experience built around soulful music and worship of Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings at 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.